I want to briefly recap. Go ahead and turn to Psalm 32. If you weren't with us last week, we're in Psalm 32. We're going to be taking 3 weeks to look at this. And last week was an introduction. And I began with the question, what does true happiness or true blessedness look like? And also, where is that to be found? So those are the questions. And in Psalm 32, David is pointing us to the answer. We looked at the first two verses and said that the first verse, and really the first two verses, are like a banner over this entire psalm. It says, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. The blessedness of forgiveness. Now, David is the author, it tells us, and it says that this is a masculine, and remember that that was a contemplative song, and we said that this contemplative song was one that was for instruction. David is contemplating his sin, and he's contemplating God's mercy. And now the background of this, which we can't be absolutely certain is the background, but we have good reason to think that it is David's sin with Bathsheba and also Uriah the Hittite. And we have that story back in 2 Samuel 11. I'm sure we're all very familiar with that, how David fell into this sin, one thing leading to the next. As he's contemplating God's mercy, we saw that David identifies true blessedness with full forgiveness and then also an inward change, right? He said that there's no guile or there's no deceit in the blessed man's spirit. So that's been driven away. So we see there the identity of true blessedness. But David also points to the source of true blessedness. And that source was simply the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah. But we expanded that a little bit. We looked at who is the Lord. We looked at the characteristics of God and as he revealed himself in Exodus 34, the Lord, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, and keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. But we didn't stop there because it also says that the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. So it's not only the character of God that he is merciful and gracious and all of these things, but it's the provision that he has made. He has sent his son. We have the suffering servant on our behalf, the sin-bearing Lamb of God. Now, we define that even further, or really we refined it even further. We said the theological shorthand for this was justification, right? Our blessedness is found in justification by faith, meaning that we're accepted in God's sight, right? We're pardoned, the forgiveness of sins, but also accepted in God's sight because we're in Christ. For Christ's sake, we are accepted. And we can stand before him and have a righteous verdict, not guilty, instead of the verdict we deserve, guilty, only because of Christ. And that is where our true blessedness is. So the conclusion was that God has made every provision for our salvation to secure forgiveness of sins for guilty sinners. And therefore, when we're considering where are we to pursue happiness? Where are we to pursue happiness? It's futile to seek happiness and true blessedness apart from the Lord. That was the conclusion. And then for believers, this challenges us, right, to really consider these things. Because we so often read these wonderful truths and we're not moved by them as we should be. But it challenges us to live in light of this knowledge that we are truly and eternally blessed. We have an unshakable hope because we have been justified by faith alone, apart from the works of the law. And this wonderful salvation, we said, and our realization of it, is the great antidote to spiritual depression. That then is a recap. I want to show you, though, something about the structure. So looking at your text there, the first two verses were the introduction, right? That was the banner that we looked at. Now, depending on what translation you have, they divide them up a little bit differently. But the way I see it, verses 3 through 7 are the meat. And then we end with verses 8 to 11, which is the conclusion. Now, if you look at verses 3 through 7, you'll see that it's divided by this word, Selah, which is left untranslated. Now, if you've ever asked yourself what this word means, you're not alone. In fact, if you look in your Bible, you'll see many of the notes will say something like, the Hebrew word is, we're not sure what it means. The NASB actually says that it could be a pause, it could be a crescendo, and maybe a musical interlude. Also, it may be from a verb that means to lift up or to cast up, and it would be the imperative form of this verb, right? So not we lift it up, say our voices or music, but it's lift up your voices, lift up music. That's possible. But the only reason I point it out is for our purposes, it actually divides up this text very nicely. You'll see there, if that's the meat in the middle, it's like a sandwich or a burger with three patties, right? And you see here, 3 to 4, Selah. Verse 5, Selah. And then 6 to 7, Selah. And that's the meat there. And then the conclusion at the end. Well, this morning, instead of addressing all of 3 to 7 in the middle, with all its three divisions, I'm going to end at verse 5. And the reason I'm going to do this is an understanding of what David is doing here, right? We said this is a contemplation, and David is contemplating these things with a view to applying them and a view to instruction. So I divide it differently for these lessons, with the first two still being the intro, but his experience being verses 3 to 5, and then the application being 6 to 11. So this morning, we'll consider David's experience. This is the autobiographical sketch in this psalm. So I want to read it with those things in mind, and we'll begin. Psalm 32, a psalm of David, a maskil. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Selah. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Let's go to the Lord again and ask him to help us as we open his word. Our Father, we ask this morning that you would give us help. Lord, open your word up to us. Open our eyes and our understanding that we might understand these things. Father, we pray that your Spirit would come and help us and aid us, Lord, to have sharp minds and humble hearts to receive your word and the instruction that you have here for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we speak of sin, we could speak broadly in two categories. We have sins of commission, and we have sins of omission. We're all very familiar with sins of commission, right? We think of do not transgress, transgression being the overstepping of a boundary. That is a sin that you're stepping over, right? You're committing that sin. We think of David's sins. These were sins of commission is what we first think of. It's a little bit more difficult, though, to notice in our own lives the sins of omission. Sometimes we're not fully aware of these things, but a sin of omission is not doing something that ought to be done. Now, one of the texts that is very key for this is found in James, and it's chapter 4, verse 17. He writes, "Whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is a sin." Now, David had experienced a mighty fall. David was committing great sins. He was coveting another man's wife, right? The 10th commandment he broke. Adultery, the 7th commandment. Murder of Uriah the Hittite, the 6th commandment. All of this without any remorse, or at least that we can see. Now, we may add also stealing the 8th commandment, right? He stole the wife of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba, and bearing false witness, the 9th commandment. So David had committed all of these sins, and we're very aware of these, but we have to see that David's sin, especially here as we look at it in Psalm 32, was just as much a matter of his commission as it was his omission. Now, his omission, or his omission, is summed up, "When I kept silent." And that's in verse 3. "When I kept silent." And the result of this silence is misery. His misery. So not only is this a contemplation of David's sin and God's mercy, but we can expand that, and we can say that this here is a contemplation of David's sin and misery and of God's mercy. The emphasis in 3 to 5 shifts from his sin to his misery, as you see here, "When I kept silent about my sin." And then he tells us, "This was the state that I was in." And we're reminded, right, that sin always brings misery. Right? What was the result of the fall? It was sin and it was misery that entered the world, that we're all subject to, even believers. Just general misery, death itself, and as the Catechism says, even to the pains of hell forever. Now, sometimes that misery is a result, directly a result, of a specific sin in our lives. And sometimes it's just a result of living in a fallen world. Here, this is a result specifically of one of David's sins. Now, we can open up these verses under two headings, similar to what we did last week. We could say, here we have David's misery, and here we have God's mercy. We could also say, David's backsliding, right? This is David, a child of God, in a state of backsliding. And then we could say his recovery. But I've chosen some more descriptive headings. And the first heading I want to consider is David's sinful silence leading to God's heavy hand. And then secondly, David's confession leading to God's forgiveness. So first consider David's sinful silence leading to God's heavy hand. First, we need to consider the sinfulness of David's silence. David compounds his sin. Now, if you've played baseball, I don't know if you've used this term, but we talk about compounding errors, right? If you're a shortstop and the ball's hit to you and you bobble it, the guy's going to get to first base. Compounding your error would be in your frustration and frantically picking up the ball, sailing it over the first baseman, and then he gets to go to second base. That's compounding your error. David is doing that. He's amplifying his sins of commission by his sin of omission, by his silence. by his failure to speak up about his sins, though he knew the right thing to do. David has remained silent. Now, what did this silence entail, and where did it come from? Now, I'll answer those in reverse. Where did this silence come from? Recall in verse 2, the second part there, David is talking about blessedness, and he says, "Blessed is the man in whose spirit there is no deceit." David sees that there was deceit in his spirit when he was silent, right? And this deceit has been expelled at the time that he writes this. God has dealt with it, and he's pushed it out of his heart. The deceit we saw was threefold. There was a self-deception involved, but also he was trying to deceive God, and he was trying to deceive others. You remember that quote from Calvin, which I thought so excellently explained this, and just to summarize it, he says, "Satan, having filled David's heart with guile or with deceit, is blinded to his own wretchedness. He doesn't see his sin for what it is. And not seeing his sin for what it is, he doesn't go to the remedy." And that's what's happening there. And instead of doing that, what's he do? Right? He languishes in his sin. He's in silence, and he nearly destroys both his body and his soul. Secondly, this silence basically entails a lack of confession. Right? Born of deceit and a lack of confession. Now think about this. If you witness a crime, if you see something happen, and you don't say anything about it, that's a problem, right? You have a moral responsibility having seen something and being able to do something about it. Now, you speaking up could help bring justice. You not speaking up, in a sense, would make you complicit in the crime. David here had been a witness to his own crime against God, and he doesn't speak up. He doesn't own up to that sin. Now, what else did his silence entail? What else did his silence entail? Can you think of anything else? It was a lack of confession, but what else? Physical problems? What was his motive behind his silence? What was he attempting? What? He was trying to avoid shame? Yeah, absolutely. He's trying to cover it up. Right? His peers, he didn't want people to know. Is part of his scheme, right, to cover his sin up? So she said, shame. Yeah, who wants their sin drug out into the light? And David is working hard, though there are people who are aware of this, right? I mean, Bathsheba is, and the one who got the letter, or who knew of the letter that was sent with Uriah, that said, send him to the front line so that he'll be killed. He was aware of this. So David is scheming to cover up. Another thing, though, is it's a lack of repentance. And I want us to see that, the close link with confession and repentance. You remember when John the Baptist was on the scene and he was baptizing? It was a baptism of repentance. And what were people doing? They were coming to him and they were confessing their sins. So these go together. When we speak of confession, you ought to also think of repentance. Just as when we speak of faith, we think of repentance. So this was a lack of repentance in David's life. There was no sense of his sin. There was no sorrow or grief over his sin. All those sins that we listed. Right? There was no hatred of his sin, and there was no repentance. Now, I fear in my own life, and I think it would apply to others as well, that we have a tendency to look over sins of omission. Right? We think that somehow these are less culpable than the sins that we actively commit. And I want to submit to you that this is nothing less than a lie from Satan. This is that deception that Satan tries to plant in our hearts so that we are blinded to our wretchedness and do not go to the remedy. Right? This is one of, we think of Satan's schemes, we think of his devices. This is one of them. Self-deception, that we would completely ignore the sins of omission. Now, we ought not to read of David's experience without asking the Lord to reveal in our own hearts whatever sin of deception we might have, whatever sinful silence there might be, to pray that the Lord would expose that, because it could be very possible that their sins we're not aware of. There could be blind spots in our life, but there also could be places that we're very aware of those sins, and we've simply made a peace treaty with those sins. We've maybe stopped confessing them to God and said, well, that's just a sin I'm going to have to live with. Now, if you find yourself in this position, if you're thinking this morning and saying, yes, there may be some sinful silence in me, there may be some deception in me, this text offers immense hope for us, right? God can purge a spirit of deceit. Look at David and look at his sin and how great his sins were, but look at the mercy that he received. That's the hope that's offered in this example. So this silence is very serious, this sin of omission. And it's the silence, you'll notice, which is directly linked to David's misery. Consider secondly, then, God's heavy hand. What was the result of this silence? Right? It's this acute agony. It's a loss of vitality. All of this being a result of God's heavy hand. Look at verse 3a. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. This is literally, he's saying, my bones wasted away. Right? They became old and worn out. And this is spoken of as if it's a garment, right? This is often a verb that's used with garments, like they're moth-eaten or decaying. And the bones represent the whole person. So his bones, he feels, his whole being is wasting away. That's the anguish that he feels in. He's in such agony that he says he groans all day long. He groans, and if you have the King James Version, it says that he roars, right? This word is used sometimes for roaring like a lion, but he's in agony, and he's groaning. Now, have you ever had a pain like that? Maybe you can sympathize, where you're groaning in that pain, and you feel it. Or maybe you see somebody who has back pain, and they're trying to sit, and they're wincing, and you can just see the pain in their face. That's what David is saying. Constantly, it's like that. Day and night, I'm groaning and I'm wasting away. And he even says that it's like a plant withering in the summer sun. Look there at verse 4, the second part. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. The NASB has a note and says it's literally life juices were turned into the drought of summer. It's as if the sap from a tree is just completely dried up. It's an engine without oil, right? He's just feeling that he is totally drained. And this is destroying him. There's a physical anguish involved in this. He's absolutely miserable in his silence, in his backslidden state. Now, why? What answer do we get? Why is he so miserable? He's not confessed his sin. He's a child of God. Absolutely. Absolutely. He's a child of God. Look at 4a. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Now, is David an enemy of God? No, he's a child of God. But where else do we see God's heavy hand? In 1 Samuel 5:6, God's heavy hand is upon the people of Ashdod. These are the Philistines. These are God's enemies. And it says, God's hand was heavy upon them in that he ravaged them and he smote them with tumors. That's God's heavy hand. That's what was upon David. Right? This is God's punishment against an ungodly people on the one side. But when we look at David, Although David is acting like an unbeliever, he is doing that. He is amongst the godly. He is one of God's children. So this then is God in mercy, right? In fatherly kindness, not letting his son waste away and destroy his soul in silence. He's not letting him do that. David's misery and God's mercy are overlapping here, right? We see that overlap. David's misery is a result of God's discipline, which is an outworking of his mercy. This time, God's hand is pressing down on one whom he dearly loves. God's treating him as a son. And I don't want us to miss this. This is such a wonderful application from this text. And I want to take some time on it and turn to Hebrews 12 and verses 5 to 11. And I want to read those and consider, have in mind what David's going through and see how this fits so perfectly. And this is how God treats his children. Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11. He says, "And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly or do not despise the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline, for the moment, seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." God, dealing with David as his son, is chastening him. And this is a long period of time. It seems like it's at least 9 months, because when David comes to him and confronts him, it's right after the child's been born. And the child was conceived at the time that he committed adultery with Bathsheba. So David, for 8 or 9 months, is in this state of agony. But this agony is a sign of spiritual life and sonship. Now, if we ever find ourselves as children of God in a season of chastisement, we look at this text and we have to remember, do not despise it, do not regard it lightly, right? Do not faint. We have to know that it will be painful. We have to know that, but know the intended result. It's the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Also, be encouraged that God is treating you as a child if he's disciplining you. I love how he brings out in Hebrews, right, if our earthly fathers did this. I happen to have my dad here this morning. And he disciplined me and my brothers. Now, that was not enjoyable at the time. I have very vivid memories of that. And I didn't want to do it, and I didn't know why he was doing it. Although I knew that he loved me. Now I look back, and I'm thankful, right? He didn't want me to be a wayward child. So he didn't spare the rod. The rod was named Pete, by the way. We had to go get it from the closet. And that put fear in me. But what it did, it was training me, right? And that's what God does. So it's from the lesser to the greater. If our earthly fathers were concerned enough to discipline us for our good, how much more will our Heavenly Father do this for us? And for how much more good will it be that our Heavenly Father does this to us? Now, David, think about this. He's here and he's languishing in this, and he's got the heavy hand of God upon him, pressing down. But what was the final straw for David? What was the last thing that tipped him over? What's that? The death of a child, and then after that. The final straw that I'm thinking of right before his confession is Nathan, the prophet, confronting him. That's what I have in mind. Nathan's confrontation. Now, if David wasn't going to expose his sin, then God's prophet would. God sent Nathan to him to expose his sin. Now, we don't have prophets today. We don't have them. But we have something better, right? What do we have? We've got the Holy Spirit. We've got the Scriptures. And we know that God works through His Word and Spirit in our lives. So we have something more sure than a prophet in our midst, right? The Word continues to confront us just as a prophet were here and confronting us. Think about what it says in Hebrews. The Word is living and active, right? Just as if you've got a Nathan in front of you. It's living and active, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Now, do you want to be freed from deceit in your heart? Then put yourself humbly under this double-edged sword that pierces and that goes even to judging the thoughts and intentions of the heart. This is one of God's means of grace, right? That we have His Word. Are we putting ourselves under it? And being here today, you are desiring to put yourself under the Word of God, to make use of those means of grace. Another point, though, I want to bring out is that God may use a brother or sister in your life to confront you. That may happen. It may be God's chosen instrument to discipline you. And in that time, do not despise it. That can be difficult, though, right? We don't like to be... Our reaction, if we're confronted, isn't always David's immediate reaction. He knew. You were the man, and he knew. But I have to confess, usually, if somebody accuses me or says something that is a little bit pointed, I might tend to jab back and defend myself. But if somebody, a brother or sister, is God's chosen instrument to discipline you, do not despise that. And think about this. God may even use you as an appointed means of grace in somebody's life. Think about what James wrote. My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. Now, wrapping up this application, people caught in sin, like David, and people who are living in it and they're wanting to keep that under wraps, will tend to absent themselves, right? They will tend to isolate themselves. And we know that. We know that from experience. They'll tend to remove themselves from the gathering of God's people, to take themselves away from God's means of grace in their life. They don't want to hear the Word of God read. They don't want to hear it sung. They don't want to hear it prayed. They don't want to hear it preached because they know how powerful God's Word is, and they know that it is a sword that pierces, and they don't want to be confronted. They don't want to be convicted. So let David's experience be a warning to us, but let it also be an encouragement to us to continue diligently seeking the means of grace. Right? I'm thinking specifically the Word of God. We think of the ordinances, right? Baptism and the Lord's Supper. and prayer. These are God's means of grace. Let us diligently seek those. So David's sinful silence led to the heavy hand of God, which was God's fatherly discipline in his life, which was meant to restore him. But consider now, and more briefly, the second main heading here, David's confession leading to God's forgiveness. Now, David breaks his silence. He finally breaks his silence, and we have that recorded in 2 Samuel 12:13. Then David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan immediately makes the declaration, "The Lord also has taken away your sins." Now notice as well in Psalm 32:5, the seamless transition between David's confession and God's forgiveness. Turn back there with me. Maybe you're there already. He says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." The point, very simple. There is no forgiveness apart from confession, without confession and repentance included in that. But to flesh this out a little bit, I want you to notice first, to whom David confessed, and then secondly, look at the language that he uses to describe his confession, and then also the parallels with verses 1 to 2. David confessed to the Lord, the one whom he had sinned against. Look at that. "I acknowledged my sin to you," right? "I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord." Again, that's the Lord in all caps we see. That's Yahweh. And when we think of that, think of, again, this would have been in his mind, right? This is the Lord who has revealed himself as merciful and gracious, right? He's keenly aware that it's that God that he has sinned against. And when he's convicted of his sin, what does he say in Psalm 51 in regards to this? He said, "It's against you, and you only have I sinned." Now, did he sin against the others? Well, yes. They might have wanted to quibble with that a little bit. But ultimately, we know that David's sin was against God. Think also the prodigal son, right? He's rehearsing what he's going to say to his father, and he goes and says it to him. He says, "I've sinned against heaven and before you, in your presence." So he recognized, I've sinned in your presence, but ultimately I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned against my God. Further, David confesses to the one whom he knew to be merciful and gracious and slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, the one who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. He knew where to go. Right? He knew his God, and he knew where mercy was to be found. He went straight to the source. Remember, that's that question we ask. Where is true blessedness to be found? Where are we to go? Where are we to pursue happiness? We find it in the Lord. Look at the language then. He says that he confesses his transgressions. And he equates this with acknowledging his sins, right, and not hiding his iniquity. Now, if you look at that, if you enjoy poetry, I think this structure you'll really find interesting and powerful, really, because how it links verses 1 to 2 with verse 5. But you see, he says, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide." That's a couplet, right? That's two lines that are parallel to each other, and they're saying the same thing. They're synonymous. We see the same thing in verse 1. "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." He's saying the same thing in two different ways. And then, look at verse 5. He says, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin." Again, those are two lines. They're in parallel, but he's not saying exactly the same thing, is he? He's adding to the argument. He's saying, I confessed, and then you forgave. Well, look at verse 2. Again, we have the same structure, following the two lines that are in parallel. He says, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. And then he says something that builds on that. He says, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. The point I'm making is that this is really closely tied to those first two verses. And even the language you'll notice, it talks about sin and iniquity and transgression. We have all three of those evils again showing up. Now remember, the language in verses 1 to 2 was meant to communicate how complete God's forgiveness was. And if it does that in verses 1 to 2, then what it does in verse 5 is it communicates how full and complete David's confession was. Right? This is a full confession leading to a full forgiveness. There's no holding back in David, right? The deceit has been purged from his spirit, and he confesses completely to the Lord. He understands, Lord, you know all things and you see all things. You have made me and everything in this world. I confess it all to you because I can't hide it from you anyways. And that's what he's doing. He's confessing his sins completely. Finally, notice too the word hide. He says that my iniquity I did not hide. That word hide is the same that we find in the first verse. Blessed is the man whose sin is covered, whose sin is hidden. David said, I didn't hide my sin. I uncovered it. Right? There's two places that you can take your sin, right? There's two things you can do. You can try to hide it yourself, or God can hide it. One of them works, and one doesn't. Right? David, he now uncovers his iniquity and finds that God covers it for good. So with verses 3 to 5, we're recounting David's experience of his sin and of his misery, and also of God's mercy in his life. Now this is given to us for our instruction. We see his sinful silence and how that led to God's heavy hand, the discipline of God. And then we see how his confession surely leads to God's forgiveness. This then is for our instruction. But we may also add for our reproof, right? For correction, for training in righteousness, all of these things. This example that David sets before us is good for. Now, I can't think of a better summation and conclusion to the lesson that we have in these verses than what we find in 1 John. If you want to turn there with me, we'll look at this quickly. 1 John, in the first chapter. Verses 5 to 10. John writes, this is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. David was walking in darkness when he was in silence. Right? David was walking in the darkness. Now, David's hope and our hope are the same. Right? When Christ died, a death occurred that redeems Old Testament saints from their transgressions committed under the Old Covenant. He had the same Redeemer. We share the same hope. So when David confesses, when David repents, he's going to the same source, the same remedy that we have set before us. So brothers and sisters, if this is so, and in looking at this, we have to see that walking in the light involves a continual confession and continual repentance. Right? David was a child of God, but he was backslidden. And he had to confess. He had to repent. It's not a one-time thing. Though we've been saved from sin's penalty, we are still taught to pray, forgive us our debts, or forgive us our sins. And the promise of God is that he is faithful and that he is just to forgive those who confess. He will surely do it. And it's because of Christ, because of who he is and what he's done. Right? The fountain of Christ's blood has been open for sin and uncleanness. You know that hymn, right? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Right? And that's where we're called to go. And that fountain is always open and it doesn't run dry. And if you've never come to the fountain, come. That's the invitation. But if you have come to the fountain, come again and again and again to be cleansed. For the Lord is faithful to cleanse us. The blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. It's ongoing. It keeps on. Now, if maybe you're in a season of sinful silence, you recognize this. Maybe you see that you've been walking in darkness in some way. Or maybe you're not sure and you're praying, Lord, just expose my heart. I want to know and I want to turn from it. I want to turn from whatever deceit is in me. If that's the case, where can you go? Where can you go? Right? You don't need a confessional booth, do we? We don't need that set up. We don't need a priest here on earth to tell us, I absolve you of your sins. Why is that, right? We have a great high priest who has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and he ever lives to intercede with us, to intercede for us, and to hear us in our prayers. And because of him, because we have this mediator, we can take our sins to the Lord, confessing and forsaking them, and find mercy from God, just as David did, and be forgiven and washed whiter than snow in the blood of Christ. Now, allow me to close with a proverb that was written by David's son, Solomon. And maybe, I'm guessing, but maybe this was a lesson that David had really driven in to Solomon because of his experience, just like he's doing with Psalm 32. And the proverb is Proverbs 28 and verse 13. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Amen. Well, let's pray.